It is another day of worship for us as God's children. It is also an unusual time as we have now been under another change according to the restrictions that are being implemented by our local governments and by our provincial government. And we are having to do things a little bit different even this Sunday. And as we do, we want to remember that in all the things that are going on, all the concerns that we have, all the struggles that we're facing, we need to remember Christ, we need to remember our faith in the Lord, and we need to remember that He is always here, always with us, always caring for us. It is then appropriate that we turn to Colossians chapter 1 verses 24 to chapter 2 verse 5, because I think this passage really speaks to our situation at this moment. That with all the things that we are going through and all the distractions and all the concerns that we have, we still need to embrace Christ as first. So last week we studied in Colossians 1:15 through verse 23, where we saw Paul proclaiming the superiority of Jesus Christ through a hymn that would have been sung in the church at that time. As Paul explains how all of creation is made, is sustained, and exists for His glory, he also shows us how Christ is the greatest in the church and that every Christian is reconciled to God through Jesus. All that Paul is saying in this passage is meant to lead us to the place where we declare along with him what he says in verse 18, that in everything he might be preeminent. For Christ to be first in this world means he made it. He keeps all of it running, and creation's purpose is to proclaim his glory. For Christ to be first in the church means that he is its source, he is its authority. For Christ to be first in every believer's life is founded in his reconciling work on the cross that must lead us to join Oswald Chambers as he said, "Your priorities must be God first, God second, God third, until your life is continually face to face with God." I think it is safe to say that we are all comfortable with Jesus being first in creation. I think we would be pretty comfortable with Christ being first in the church, especially if we think about the church as an organization or as a building. Far too many Christians are content with the false understanding that Christ died for me and made me first. They are quite satisfied that Jesus was completely enamored with their well-being, that he had no greater thought than for those he was dying to save. The problem with that is the Bible has a problem with that. Hebrews 2:9 makes it abundantly clear that Christ's suffering was for his glory and for his honor when it says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Even if it could be said that on the cross Christ made us first, it was only so that in our redemption, in our sanctification, in our glorification, our entire existence as Christians would be to make Jesus first. This was certainly Paul's understanding. And what he is doing when he moves from exalting Christ to suddenly talking about himself in chapter 1, verses 24, through chapter 2, verse 5. You see, on first glance, it might seem strange that Paul is speaking with such wonderful and lofty praise for Christ, as if he wants his readers to gaze with awe upon Christ, to see nothing but Jesus, and then he turns a corner and is now directing attention to himself. "Look how I am suffering for you. Look how I'm this big shot minister and steward of the gospel. I know a mystery," and he's talking about him struggling for them. Now, Paul may be talking about himself, but he is doing it so that he might direct the church to live lives that exclaim the preeminence of Christ. Paul is saying something similar to what he says in Philippians 3:17 when he calls for believers to imitate his life. He's putting an example before the church because he does not want the preeminence of Christ to be just a theoretical or a theological thought exercise, but a way of living. And what better way for Paul to express the same sentiment as John Knox, who said, "I sought neither preeminence, glory, nor riches. My honor was that Jesus Christ should reign," than to show them their priorities, the values, the desires, and thoughts that translate into being for Christ to be first in our words and our actions. Paul's life is an example that we should imitate. Does that mean everyone should stay single? Does it mean that everyone should look at opportunities to be shipwrecked or to be flogged as a missionary? No. But there are biblical principles that he lived out in his life that demand our attention if we are to follow Christ as our first. Paul provides six firsts from his life that should be applied to each of us if Christ would be preeminent in our lives. And so we begin at verse 24 and we see firstly that Christ is first when we suffer gladly with Christ for the church. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." So Paul begins by talking about suffering and the need to willingly suffer with Christ for the sake of the church as what it means for Christ to be preeminent in our lives. Verse 24 kind of reminds me of one of those good news and bad news stories. You might know what I mean. For instance, a large passenger train was crossing the country when both of its engines broke down and left the passengers stranded in the middle of the wilderness. And the engineer informed the passengers, saying, "Ladies and gentlemen, I have some good news and I have some bad news. The bad news is that both of our engines have failed and we will be stuck here for some time. The good news for all of us is that you're not on a plane." Paul is kind of saying, I have some good news and I have some bad news if you're going to make Jesus first. The good news is that you're going to experience incredible joy. The bad news is that it will come through suffering as you experience Christ's afflictions. The author of Hebrews expresses this same idea in Hebrews 10:34 when he states that believers were showing compassion and care for others and it had led to their suffering. But they accepted that suffering joyfully because they had their focus on something better. As Christians, we are commissioned to care for Christ's church and to expect two things. We should expect that it's going to cost us our comfort, and we should expect that it will produce our joy. But for most, we struggle to make this our priority. We want our joy, and that is for sure. We all want our joy, and we will do most anything to get it. But we rarely see it in suffering. If we are busy with doing things, and we have told others that we have little time to do anything else because we're just focused on ourselves and what we need to do, we would still be stopped. We would still cease to do what we are doing if we had even the smallest pebble in our shoe. That small speck of dirt that was grinding into the bottom of our foot would suddenly be the entire focus of our lives, so that we could hardly think straight until we stopped and ripped off our shoe and made sure that that little speck of dirt was gone. And why? Because when all is said and done, we want irritation, trial-free lives. But Paul is saying something different, something countercultural, counter to so much common sense. He is saying that Christ's joy is found when we let the stone in our shoe remain. We don't stop to relieve our suffering, and we continue to care for the church. We leave the stone and trust Christ to remove it and replace it with his joy. When we do this, we participate in Christ's suffering. Christ could have avoided suffering, but he didn't, because his suffering brought him great joy as his death brought life to his church, to those he was saving. That is what Paul is saying when he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Not that somehow Christ's sacrifice was lacking something. Every follower of Christ who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace suffering that comes with the trials faced because he or she is giving their lives for Christ's church. when you are willing to serve, to give, to teach, to spend countless hours with the hurting, when you are facing those who would speak against you, even in the church, when we are fighting for the church in the secular world. And if it comes to it, if we are facing imprisonment and fines and death for the sake of Christ's church, our joy will only grow as we can rejoice that we, in a small way, are giving our lives, we are bearing our cross for the very things that Jesus gave his entire life for. Then we come to a second first. Christ is first when we are fulfilling our ministry goal for the church. In verses 25 through 27, it says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." And it would be easy for us to dismiss verses 25 to 27 from the understanding that they don't apply to us, or at least not to most of us. Paul is talking about his life as a minister, and most of us could easily say, well, I'm not a minister, and so I can just skip down to verse 28. Well, I'm going to ask you to move back, go back, because these verses do apply to every Christian. Every Christian is a minister in some way. For some, that is going to take shape as a pastor. For others, it's going to be in the form of holding an office, like as an elder or a deacon. Others will be ministry leaders. But all of us are to be ministers. In fact, the very word translated minister is the same word translated as servant. And all Christians, every one of us, are to be servants. Jesus made this quite clear in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, when he said that whoever would be great among you must be your servant. We are told here that there is a stewardship from God. What Paul means is that he has received a goal, he's received a plan, he has received meaning for his life that originates with God. When God saved him on the road to Damascus, Jesus not only saved his soul and rescued him from sin and death, he saved him from a meaningless life. Christ gave Paul redemption, but he also gave Paul a reason that was intended to guide his entire life so that Christ would be first in his life. For Paul, that meant he was to make the word of God, which is the mystery hidden for ages and is now revealed, fully known. This mystery that has become his purpose is the gospel and its proclamation throughout the nations. He was to declare the riches of God's glory, which is Christ. This purpose would fuel his ambition, it would bring him to the heights of joy, and it would draw out of him suffering and pain and toil. But it would declare without ambiguity that Jesus was for him first over all. You and I are not exempt from being ministers. Each of us, according to Ephesians 2:10, are God's workmanship. We are created in Christ for the purpose of good works, which he had worked out long before we were ever saved. Every believer, according to Colossians 3:16, is supposed to have the word dwelling in them richly so that they may teach one another. Every believer is to fulfill God's goal in them by using the gifts that God has given them, not for their own reasons, and certainly not to be left sitting aside collecting dust. 1 Peter 4:10 to 11 says, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." It is in 1 Peter that we not only have our goal, but we also are reminded that this is for God's glory through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is what makes God first in our lives. Every follower of Christ who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace their goal as a servant of God for the benefit of the church. We do this primarily because it glorifies God. That cannot be considered lightly. But also remember that because God designed this goal for you, and you for this goal, to neglect it is going to steal your life away. In fact, R.C. Sproul puts it even stronger terms when he says, the worst sin against stewardship is to waste your life. It reminds me of the movie Castaway, where Chuck Nolan, a FedEx worker, is stranded on a deserted island with little else than the FedEx packages that washed up on shore. And through 4 years of survival, that one thing that gave him purpose was a single package that he would not unwrap. When he finally escapes the island, he escorts that unopened package to a lone farmhouse in Texas and leaves a note saying, "This package saved my life." As Christians, the meaning of our lives is tied to God's goal for us. We certainly are not saved by our goal of bringing the word and serving each other, but it does demonstrate that Christ has saved us, that he is first in our lives. Then thirdly, Christ is first when we wisely proclaim Christ for the maturity of the church. In verse 28, it says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Now, have you ever considered the distinction between a goal and a purpose? A goal can be understood as what we want to accomplish, while a purpose can be defined as what we want to accomplish through our goals. So we should want to share the word and our lives as a goal. But the reason we do it is so that Christ is first in our lives. So if a world-class swimmer wants to make the Olympics, she has to train, she has to practice. And let's say she makes the Olympic team for her country, and that may have been her goal. But it's not necessarily her purpose. Madeline Dorado did just that. She made the Olympic team. But look at what she says. "I don't think God really cares about my swimming very much. This is not my end purpose, to make the Olympic team. I think God cares about my soul and whether I'm bringing his love and mercy into the world." Madeline remembered to distinguish between what she was doing and why she was doing it. And this applies to a third way in which every believer is to make Christ first. In verse 28, Paul picks up on what is said in verses 25 to 27 by saying that his ministry of the word is meant to fulfill a goal. He desires to see the entire church mature in Christ. Paul is not sharing the gospel. He is not suffering. He is not doing most anything without considering this goal of seeing Christ mature in the faith. Did he stay in a city? Did he teach in that city? Did he suffer in that city in order to just do something for himself so he wouldn't have to travel? Did he stay in a city so that he could take up someone's bed in their home and eat their food? Not at all. He did it so that these Christians who were living this new life in a world that really had no room for them would be able to know in whom they believed and they could stand fast. He preached, he prayed, he starved, and he bled so that the church would know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of Christ. Was this his purpose? Well, not exactly. The least that can be said is that it was this maybe a laser-sharp goal of his life. And at the most, it can be said that it was a secondary purpose to his ultimate purpose. Paul proclaimed for the maturity of the church because he desired Christ to be first in his life, and he proclaimed so that Christ would be first in the church. Can what God has for Paul be something that God has for us? Or do we treat it like we do so many other things? Just because your goal, for instance, may be to complete a triathlon, does that mean that I'm obligated now to join you in your insanity? Scripture is pretty clear that Paul's goal is supposed to be every Christian's goal. In Ephesians chapter 4, 11 to 16, it tells us that every believer has the work of ministry. In other words, they have this work of service for building up the church so that we come to maturity. The goal, this goal, is the building up of the church as our action of love. A contributing goal in verse 28 is shared when Paul says this maturity comes by warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Now, he doesn't identify the wisdom, but it makes the most sense to connect it with his position as a minister of the Word of God. What this means is that Paul proclaims Christ in the Word as it warns and teaches what it is to be mature in the faith. What this certainly implies is that if he was going to proclaim the Word of God with wisdom, he had to know the Word of God. Like Paul, every one of us is called to make a goal of our lives to know God's Word, to read it, to meditate on it, to study it, to know it better than, say, the next move on our favorite video game, or who all our Facebook friends are, or knowing the conduct manual at our workplace, or the product list that we are selling with our job, or the stats of our favorite team, or every line of code you're writing for a new program, or every note of music that you are learning. Why? For your own spiritual life and your ministry in your home and church, for the maturity of others in the faith. Every follower of Jesus who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace their goal as a proclaimer of the Word for the maturity of the church. This means you set yourself to know the Word, and then as God provides opportunity, you teach your children. Men, you teach your wife and your family. Men, you mentor a friend or a younger brother in the faith. Ladies, you take a younger woman under your wings and you bring the Word of God to her. Christ calls each of us to have Him first in our lives, and we demonstrate if that is true if we work for the spiritual maturity of the church. Then fourth, in verse 29, Christ is first when we are working from reliance on Christ for the church. For this I toil, he says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So far, we have seen that placing Christ first means that we will have suffering imposed on us. It means we will seek to serve the church with our words, with the Word of God, and with our gifts. It will mean that we will set before ourselves the goal of helping the church to grow in spiritual maturity. The first has to do with something that we face as a result of Christ being first. The next two are things we do that demonstrate that we desire to have Christ first. In verse 29, Paul transitions then for a moment to explain that Christ being first in what we do means having Christ first in how we do them. Let's say for a moment, you really enjoy your job and you genuinely desire to work diligently for your employer. In fact, you want to honor your boss. And with that in mind, what if he would give you or she would give you an assignment? And along with that assignment, he tells you of what he wants done. He gives you clear instructions on how he wants it done, so the procedure, and even provides you with all the tools necessary to complete it. So your assignment is to do, say, I don't know, a 5-year analysis on the feeding patterns of flying squirrels. I don't know, something like that. Does it look like you are honoring your employer? If you keep the goal, the assignment doesn't change, but then you throw in all of his instructions and you don't use any of the tools that he's provided for you to do it? This is what Paul is saying in verse 29. I don't only make Christ first by fulfilling his goal for me, I make Christ first by using the tools of Christ to do it. He says that he toils. That is, he strives and struggles and works hard. But he engages in this effort and this fight, not with his own strength, but the strength of Christ. Paul is in a sense, a spiritual pole vaulter. He stares down at the bar 19 feet in the air. He takes a deep breath, lifts the pole, and with long strides and even breathing sprints towards the vault. As he lowers his pole into its intended position, the pole flexes. He uses every muscle to twist his body and push himself over the bar. Every breath, the grip of his hands, the muscles in his shoulders and thighs, every part of his body was shooting out energy with a power to clear the bar. But because Paul doesn't rely on himself, his energy, his ability is the result of Christ powerfully working in him. Paul understood that it is not good enough to have Christ first in what he does, or even to suffer for Christ, unless the ability to withstand suffering and to complete the goals that God has for him are done through Christ. Paul said in Romans 7:18 that nothing good dwells in his flesh, because even if he desires to do what is right, he has not the ability to do it, and he applies it this in a manner of speaking in verse 29. And here's the kicker. Even if he was able to endure suffering, even if he was able to fulfill the goals that God had for him, they would be considered useless, a complete and utter waste of time, and God would consider them nothing. God would not consider one of them as acts of desiring to have Christ first. This is made clear in Isaiah 64:6, when it says that all of our righteous deeds are like polluted garments or filthy rags. So Paul did not only do the things that made Christ first in his life. He relied upon Christ in a way that made Christ first in his heart, and actually turned his work into worship. Every follower of Christ who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace a humble heart that yearns to trust in Christ for every ounce of energy to be and to do what makes Christ first. What this means in my life, for instance, is that when I prepared this message, I prayed to God that he would help me to understand the passage. I prayed that he would direct my thoughts to write what you and I needed to hear. And before I entered the pulpit, I prayed that I would speak only his truth and that your hearts would be receptive to it. What that might mean for us in our daily walk with Christ is that at the start of every day, every morning, and throughout every moment of our day, we pray that every action would be done with his strength. Every thought would come from him. Every desire of our heart would be his. Christ is not first in our lives until we are reliant on Christ alone. Then fifth, moving to chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Christ is first when we fight for the church. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. I remember back when I was a younger man in age, and even a younger man in maturity, going to my lead pastor. I was a youth pastor at the time, and I was having an argument with him over a ministry programming issue. I don't even remember what the issue was. I don't remember the details of it at all. But what I do remember is telling him that I would take the issue before the elders if I didn't get my way. It's embarrassing to say that now. But for some reason, that was a hill that I was willing to die on. And looking back, I'm really thankful that my pastor had patience with me in that matter. But don't we all have things that become the hill that we're ready to die on? We have positions or desires that we will not give up and we're willing to fight for, and we'd fight for them to the point that we would give up almost anything, at least in the heat of the moment. Some things are not worth fighting for. Like when they did that internet thing, if you remember a while back, where people were arguing over the color of a dress. You know, some saw blue and black, others saw white and gold. Those things are not important. Those are things that we should not fight for. But other things are worth fighting for. And things like what Paul states in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Now, it should be said that Paul may sound in verse 1 a bit arrogant in his opening words. But his true intention is to explain that even though he has not visited them, his desire was to fight for them. He says that he struggles for them. He is in a battle for them. He is fighting to take the hill that could be taken over by the enemy. And once he has gotten and taken that hill, he plants his cross on that hill. He intends to defend that hill to his last breath. So in verses 2 to 4, he then explains what he wants out of this struggle, out of this hill that he is willing to die for. First, he desires that his struggle for them would be a source of encouragement for the church. And this concept of encouragement has the idea of coming alongside of other people. So what Paul hopes to do is to work for the church in such a way that they feel supported, that as he suffers, as he teaches, as he preserves, as he pursues the gospel, so that they will receive a benefit from his work, that they would find encouragement from him. Second, he wants them to be unified in love. And while he is working towards is that his struggle would mean that they would be brought together with a common faith, a common purpose, and a common work. His main way of doing this is to demonstrate and to show what the love of God is through teaching it. Paul would have clearly understood what Christ meant when he said in John 17, 20 to 26, that the believer's unity would come as the love with which God the Father loves God the Son would be in his followers. Primarily, that means that Paul preached the gospel, for it is the gospel born from the love of Christ as he sacrificed himself for us, that this was the greatest act of love that overcomes every possible division. And then third, he wants them to reach a knowledge of Jesus Christ, who possesses all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that gives them rich assurance. Now that's a mouthful, and no less than if you try to see it happen. But I believe what he's basically saying is that he fights so that their confidence in Christ would flourish. They would know with greater certainty in a world that would tell them otherwise that Jesus is God, Jesus is Savior, Jesus is King. Fourth, he wants their protection against what is false. In his day, as in ours, there were those who would twist or turn the truth of Christ or simply contradict it completely. The last thing that would help the church to have Christ as first, and the last thing that would make Christ first in his own life, is if the church was deceived by error and he would tolerate that error. So Paul taught what was true so that the church would be encouraged, unified, and know the true Christ. Paul demonstrated in his many trials, his persecution, his willingness to re-enter the battle, that he was willing to die on that hill that is the church. He was willing to give his life for her. He was willing, out of Christ's words, he was willing to live out Christ's words in John 10, 15, when Jesus says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Jesus considered his church so highly, and so Paul considered it highly. And in order for Christ to be first in our lives, we must love what Christ loved. Every follower of Christ who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace the struggle for the church. You and I have many hills that we try to climb. And the problem comes when the hills we climb are not Christ's hill and we are willing to die for them. How many times do we struggle for those things that might be gone tomorrow? We fight for health, and we struggle for money, we contend for success. And if we're not careful, we can waste our lives fighting to get to the top of a hill only to find that there is nothing there. Jeff Gorsuch said, "The question to ask at the end of life's race is not so much what have I accomplished, but whom have I loved and how courageously." If we truly desire to have Christ first, then the only answer we can give is that we have loved Christ and his church, and I've given up all. I've given all at any cost for him and for his church. Then sixthly, in verse 5, Christ is first when we rejoice that Christ is growing in preeminence in the church. He says, "For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith." So he begins this section of Scripture with rejoicing, and now he ends with rejoicing. So what are some of the different occasions that we celebrate? Well, we celebrate a man and a woman, woman's love for one another, and we call it a wedding. We celebrate when a person was born, and we call it a birthday party. We celebrate years of scholastic achievement, and we call it a graduation. But have we considered celebrating the firmness of each other's faith and our growth to spiritual maturity. I think that there's times that we do that. We see it probably most demonstrated when we have a baptism Sunday and the candidates share their testimonies of how Jesus Christ has saved them. When we delight to hear how Christ has done so, when we are thrilled and excited to hear how they came to know Christ, we are, in a way, rejoicing over the church growing. Paul may have never have met these people, and yet his joy was increased when he heard that they have stood firm in the faith. His connection to the church was so great that when they progressed in their faith, his spirit leapt with joy over them. It seems that Paul's delight and value for his life was not for himself, but it was for other people. This idea is shared by John Piper when he said this: "My joy grows with every soul that seeks the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Remember, you have one life. That's all. You were made for God. Don't waste it." I praise God, and not myself. I consider it a grace from God. I consider it His work in me, not my work. That the fact is that my motives, for the most part, in my pastoral work, are directed towards what is beneficial for the church. When I see a person desiring to grow in their faith, when I see a person desiring to put off sin, when I hear that a person has picked up their Bible and is now reading it regularly, and they're learning things from it, and they're growing from it, when a person has stepped up to serve, when they want to give more diligently, when I see men step up to lead, and when I have the opportunity to lead a Bible study and people are eager to learn, or I'm blessed to stand in the water with someone who's getting baptized, my joy is found in that place. That is the joy of my heart. Now, I've experienced this kind of joy, and I can tell you that it is addictive because it is pure and it is holy. And like you, I have all kinds of other joys. I have competing joys. But little compares to the joy of praying for someone as they repent of their sins, or they come to a greater understanding of the Bible, and they found a renewed heart for Jesus. This kind of joy just makes you want more of it. But equally, it is completely and utterly satisfying. No joy compares to this. No joy that this world gives can compare to this. So Paul desires a kind of joy, the opportunity to rejoice over that which declares that Jesus was first in his life. And if he would have rejoiced over his money, if he would have rejoiced over his possessions, if he would have rejoiced over any worldly thing without giving praise and credit to God for all of it, he would have found them all empty, because if his rejoicing did not have Christ as its end, his joy would have been actually idolatrous. He would have been making a god out of what brought him joy. And by the grace of God, it was Christ and the growth of his church that delighted his heart. What are the delights of your heart? I would commend to you Christ. For while this world promises joy, it only delivers lies. You may have already lived them. You expected some pleasure out of some earthly thing, only to be left empty inside, wanting more, still hungry in your soul. And I would commend to you Christ. Take hold of Him. Seek to place Christ first, and He will certainly deliver all the joy you could ever need. Yes, your life may be hard. The risks are high, but your joy will be satisfying. Every follower of Christ who desires to have Christ preeminent needs to embrace a joy that seeks the good order and firmness of the church's faith in Christ. And I hope that you do. I hope that you will. And that means you desire to spend time with the church, to experience the lives of other believers in your church, because when you do, when we do, we begin to hear of God's work in their lives, and it will bring joy to our hearts. Just as you can celebrate with your child for scoring the winning goal, or you celebrate with someone who nails their solo, or at blowing out their first year's candles as a small infant, or as someone who receives their diploma at their graduation, you are able to celebrate these things in a unique way because you're there. You're in the stands. You're in the concert hall. You're beside their high chair. You're in the school gym. And in the same way, you celebrate the things that are going on in the people of God when you're with the church, in the church. Is Christ first in your life? Is he first in my life? And was he first in Paul's life? Well, every Christian is going to fail. Every Christian is going to fail to make Christ first in every part of their lives. That is not the main problem. That is not the main disappointment. The real tragedy comes for those who have declared Christ as Lord, who have said that he is exalted, but do so with words, but not with hearts. Christ will only be finally first when we see him again. But in the meantime, Jesus' grace is upon us, so that he works in us and forms us to make him first more and more. What is helpful in Paul's words for today that we have studied is that we get some clear direction on what embracing Christ as first means. It means being willing to embrace suffering. It means being willing to embrace bringing the word and serving the church. It means being willing to embrace the work of maturing the church. It means being willing to rely on Christ alone. It means being willing to embrace our fight for the church. It means being willing to embrace our joy in the church. We need to remember that while these are only some of the ways Christ needs to be first, it is not less than these things. So my hope and my desire for us all is that even as we have far to go in making Christ first, we should rest assured that because Christ has given us his life, his sacrifice provides our ability, it provides our desire, so that we can give him our lives. Let us pray.